Welcome to Doctors of the Church. In this fascinating series, Father Charles Connor examines the lives and writings of all 33 Doctors of the Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Catherine of Siena. Now, here's Father Connor.
I beg of you, my dearest brother, to live among these sacred books, to meditate on them ceaselessly, to know nothing else, to seek nothing else. Does not such a life seem to you to be a foretaste of heaven here on earth? Do not let the simplicity of Holy Scripture or the poorness of its vocabulary offend you. For these are due either to the faults of translators or else even serve some purpose. For thus offers itself in such a way that an uneducated congregation can find some benefit there, and the scholar and the unlettered can discover unexpected meanings in one and the same sentence. I am not so dull, nor so forward, as to claim that I know all that is in Scripture. To do that would be to want to pluck on earth the fruits of trees whose roots are in heaven. However, I confess that I would like to do so. So let us study here on earth that knowledge which will continue with us in heaven. That extract is taken from a letter that was written by Eusebius Hieronymus Sophronius. You and I would know him as St. Jerome, the great, great biblical scholar. St. Jerome is the man who told us that ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. St. Jerome and Pope St. Gregory the Great comprise the final two of our Western doctors, as we consider the Western doctors in this series on the Doctors of the Church, and we welcome you once again as we look a bit more closely at the life of Jerome and at the life of Gregory the Great. Jerome was born near Dalmatia in the year 342 A.D. He studied at Rome as a young man, and he acquired a tremendous knowledge of Latin and of Greek and of many of the great classical authors. At the age of 18, he was baptized, and he was actually baptized by the Pope. There are not many of us who could say we were baptized by the Pope, but Pope Liberius baptized the young Jerome when he was 18 years of age. He studied a bit more as a young man, and then he began living an ascetical sort of life, not necessarily with monks, but just with like-minded young men who were interested, who were attracted to a life of prayer and a life of solitude. Well, this particular group that he was living with disbanded eventually, and then St. Jerome, on his own, as a young man in his 20s, went into the Syrian desert, and he lived as a hermit for 4 years in the Syrian desert. During that time, of course, he was praying, he was fasting, he was writing, and he was also intensely studying the Hebrew language. Jerome was ordained a priest after he emerged from this desert experience. He was ordained by St. Paulinus. And he traveled then to Constantinople to study Scripture under yet another doctor of the Church who we're going to be looking at, St. Gregory Nazianzen. He came back to Rome, St. Jerome did, and he became secretary to Pope Damascus, and at the Pope's own suggestion, this brilliant young scriptural scholar began to not only study Scripture, but he began to revise the Latin version of the four Gospels. He began to revise the letters of St. Paul, or translate the letters of St. Paul, and also he began a translation of the Psalms. He also, as a young man living there in Rome as the Pope's secretary, wrote a very, very important book, which was called Adversum Helvidium. Adversum Helvidium, against Helvidius. Helvidius was a heretic in the early days of the Church who claimed that Our Blessed Mother had had several other children after she gave birth to Our Blessed Lord. Well, that, of course, was pure and simple heresy, and it had to be refuted, and it was St. Jerome who wrote a very, very convincing book against this heretic, Helvidius, and the book had very, very strong impact in the time it was written. Also, in his young days in Rome, St. Jerome was not only studying Scripture and translating Scripture, but he was also known as a particularly fine orator. And he would get up in the pulpits of many of Rome's churches, and he would begin to castigate the pagan lifestyle of those influential people living in Rome who should have known better. Even some people who call themselves Christian, but whose lifestyle was pagan. Well, they began to retaliate. Those people did not like to hear themselves criticized from the pulpit. It would remind you very, very much today of any priest who stood up in the pulpit and started teaching Catholic truth, clearly and unambiguously, particularly in the moral area. Believe you me, when a priest gets up today and begins to defend the teaching of the church on morality, he will be criticized. Well, St. Jerome was criticized in his day. There was a wonderfully holy woman by the name of St. Paula who was living in Rome, and they began, many of these people who he was criticizing, they began to spread scandalous stories about Jerome and Paula. Well, the only story about Jerome and Paula was the tremendous spiritual friendship that they shared all of their life. And they were marvelous saints of the church. But how far people will go to justify their own immorality, their own immoral lifestyle. St. Jerome saw it clearly and he said, here's the way to live, not the way you're living. They did not change the way they were living, many of these influential Romans. They went after St. Jerome with a very fierce attack. Well, he left Rome eventually. He visited Antioch, where St. Paula and a number of other like-minded women had formed a monastery. From there he went to Egypt, and then he went to Palestine, and there he met up again, he went again rather to Bethlehem, where he met up with St. Paula, who had begun three convents of women, and she also established a monastery for men in Bethlehem, and St. Jerome became the head of this monastery. St. Jerome's greatest achievement was his translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew, and his revision of the Latin version of the New Testament. Now, all of that work took St. Jerome 15 years. He began it in the year 390, and he finished his work in the year 405, and it really was a feat that was absolutely unequaled in the early church. The version which St. Jerome produced of the Scriptures, as we know so well, is called the Vulgate. And it was declared the official Latin text of the Bible for Catholics by the Council of Trent. And it is that translation of St. Jerome that really was used as the basis of all other translations of Scriptures by biblical exegetes for centuries and centuries until about the middle of the 20th century, when many exegetes decided that they wanted to go back to the original sources and to begin to study original sources, and so they did. But St. Jerome's Vulgate version of the Scriptures was the official text, as we say, for Catholics, and was used for many, many centuries. It remained the official Latin text of the Bible for the entire Catholic Church until our current Holy Father, John Paul II, replaced it with what is called the New Vulgate edition in 1979. Well, from 405 A.D., when St. Jerome finished this tremendous work, until his death, he produced a number of biblical commentaries, and he became very, very much involved in fighting the heresy of Pelagianism. Pelagianism, you might recall, was that heresy which held, among many other things, that by his original sin, Adam hurt himself. But Adam didn't hurt anybody else. Well, you and I know that we come into this world and we have inherited the original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam most certainly did hurt a lot more people than himself. Pelagius said, oh no, he only hurt himself. St. Jerome, that staunch Orthodox defender of the faith, went after Pelagius and went after him with full force. So he must have been a magnificent orator in addition to being such a tremendous, tremendous scriptural scholar. Well, some Pelagian monks who did not like the criticism that St. Jerome was giving went so far as to burn the monastery that he was heading in Bethlehem. Now, thanks be to God, St. Jerome was able to get out of the thing unhurt. But how far people will go, particularly people living in error or propagating error, when they are criticized for their error. In addition to his contributions in Scripture, St. Jerome carried on a voluminous correspondence. We have today only about 120 of his letters surviving, still extant, but those letters are of very, very great historical value. He also wrote or compiled in his day a bibliography. A bibliography is a listing of books, as we know, and he compiled a very significant bibliography of ecclesiastical or church writers, as they were known in his day in the 5th century. The mind of St. Jerome is probably best understood by examining some of the magnificent sermons that he wrote. I mean, we can read his biblical exegesis and study it and pray over it and meditate on it, but that does not always give you the mind of the man himself, because what he was doing in his exegesis was trying to explain Scripture. But when you read some of his sermons, he explains his own life and the kind of man he was. He wrote one particular sermon once on the priesthood that was very significant of his own thinking, because he developed the priesthood in three ways. He said that a priest was a man who had to be detached, a priest was a man who had to teach sound doctrine, and a priest was most certainly a man who had to be very, very loyal to his bishop. First of all, then, a priest was a man who had to be detached. He wrote that a clergyman is a servant in Christ's name, and he should therefore understand, what am I? I'm a clergyman. I'm a cleric. It comes from the word kleros, the Greek root. And kleros means lot or portion. Now, any clergyman, anyone at all, any clergyman, who did not believe that he was part of God's portion, who could not say in all sincerity, "The Lord is my portion and my cup," could not realize that he was living in a vocation in which he could accept nothing outside of the Lord. If you can't say, "The Lord is my portion and my cup," then you cannot appreciate the fact that you are a man who should be living only with the Lord and not aside from him. "So I beseech you," Jerome wrote to his two clerics, "I beseech you, do not think that clerical orders are but a variety of your old military service. That is, do not look for worldly gain when you are fighting in Christ's army, lest having more than when you first became a clergyman, you will hear it said of you, their portions shall not profit them." In other words, a man had to be detached. The Lord was his portion and his cup. He was to have no other portion other than the good Lord himself. Then secondly, a priest was a man who is given to teaching Catholic doctrine, and to teaching that doctrine very clearly and very, very unambiguously. And in the teaching of Catholic doctrine, what would St. Jerome recommend? What was the standard text? What was the standard book? You could almost guess what the standard text or book was. It was the Scriptures. "Read God's book continually," he writes to priests. "Never let the sacred volume be out of your hand. Learn so that you may teach. Hold fast to the words of faith according to sound doctrine, so that you may be able thereby to exhort and to refute the gainsayers." We have some gainsayers in today's church that need refuting. And we need some St. Jeromes who will refute them effectively. He went on to quote that very famous first letter of Peter about always being able to give reasons for the faith that is in you. "A teacher," he writes, "fond of good living, may fill his own stomach and then discourse on the benefits of fasting. Even a robber can possibly accuse others of greed. But in a priest of Christ, mind and mouth should be in harmony." And a final quality of a priest, as far as St. Jerome is concerned, is obedience to his bishop. "We should recognize," he writes, "that a bishop and his priests are like Aaron and his sons. There is but one Lord and one temple. There should be also but one ministry." Then St. Jerome goes beyond the priesthood a little bit, and he gives another sermon in which he talks to people in general. He used a text from the Gospel of Matthew, and the text is very, very familiar to us. It is the text of the Father rather the man who gave the talents to the three people, five talents, two talents, one talent. And this is what St. Jerome says. There is little doubt that this man, this father of a family, is Christ himself. For before ascending victoriously to his Father after the resurrection, having called the apostles, he entrusted the gospel doctrine to them, giving to one more and to another less. This was not out of largesse or parsimony, but according to the strengths of those who receive them. With equal joy, Christ welcomes the man with five talents who returned with ten, and the one who started with two and returned with four. For he does not consider the amount of profit, but the effort made by the will. In the five, as in the two and the one talent, we discover the various graces which are given to each one of us. Well, as you can well imagine, Jerome's influence was enormous in the 4th and the 5th centuries. His exegetical and his spiritual legacies have inspired scholars and inspired many, many souls seeking holiness. It seems that his true love in life was his love of solitude. Despite all the teaching, despite all the preaching, and he gives us the marvelous lesson that it is only in silence, only in prayer, only in meditation that we discover God. Our next doctor of the church, rounding out our Western doctors, is Pope St. Gregory the Great. Anyone appointed to be a watchman for the people, he wrote, must stand on a height for all of his life to help them by his foresight. Which he certainly did. Gregory was a Roman by birth, born into, again, a wealthy patrician family, as so many of these people were. There were two popes who had already come from Gregory's family, two ancestors that he had, uncles. His education, which probably included legal studies, was the best education a young man could have in his day. He had military service, and then he decided to become a monk, and he converted his family's home on the Caelian Hill in the city of Rome into a monastery. He called it the Monastery of St. Ambrose. You can still see the church there today. It's just a very, very short walk from the Roman Colosseum. You come first of all to the Basilica of St. John and Paul, and then right next to the Basilica of St. John and Paul is the church which is today dedicated to St. Augustine of Canterbury, because as we will see, it was Gregory who sent Augustine of Canterbury to Christianize the English people. But the site of Gregory's home on the Caelian Hill is today a very, very magnificent kind of a church. He would have liked a life of solitude, but he had a life of activity instead. He was ordained a deacon in 578. The Pope then sent him to Constantinople, where he became quite an expert on Eastern Church affairs. And he would have a great deal of difficulty as Pope with many of the patriarchs of the East. But he was somewhat able to at least negotiate with the Church of the East because of his own vast knowledge of the Church of the East. Amazingly, when Gregory was only a deacon, he was elected Pope. He succeeded the man who had sent him to the East to study, the Pope who had sent him to the East, Pope Pelagius, and he was elected Pope while he was still a deacon. Also very interesting about the life of Gregory the Great is that it was the first time in church history that a monk, a member of a religious community, had been elected Pope. He had hoped that he could get out of it, but it was absolutely impossible, and he even tried to convince the emperor, well, you ought to say that I shouldn't take the papacy, and people will listen to you, and then they'll go and elect somebody else pope. Well, the emperor would hear none of it, because the emperor knew very well that Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, as he became known, was indeed the man who should have become pope at the point in history in which he did become pope. No sooner had he become the Pope than he devoted himself to the very plague-stricken city of Rome. He organized penitential processions. He strongly preached the need for repentance. And his early letters as Pope very strongly portray his own personal unhappiness at this office that had been given to him, this office that he did not particularly want. Nonetheless, Pope Gregory I was a very, very vigorous, a very confident pope whose reign was most certainly decisive in the subsequent history of the church. And it was also very decisive for the development of the medieval papacy, which was going to follow. As we said, he was enormously concerned with Rome's starving people to try to find financial means to alleviate the plight of the poor, to alleviate the plight of the hungry. He reorganized many of the domains of the church, if you will, so that he could have more monies, more revenue coming into the church, which could be very explicitly and very clearly used for the plight of the hungry, for the plight of the poor, and so forth. He also was a man who had to impose, as Pope, a very detailed code for the election and the conduct of bishops. He enforced very strongly the doctrine of clerical celibacy, and he was quick to depose those who deviated in any way, shape, or form from their vow of celibacy. He had problems with the church in Africa, with the heresy of Donatism. The Donatists, you know, were those people who said, well, If a priest is an unworthy minister, if a priest is in the state of sin and he's administering the sacraments are not valid. Well, that, of course, was complete heresy, and the Pope had to refute that heresy in Africa. He did not have as much fortune as he would like to have had in Africa because there was, at least in the time of Gregory the Great, a somewhat too independent spirit, if you will, in the church in Africa. Certainly, one of his great missionary outreaches, as we mentioned, was his commissioning of St. Augustine of Canterbury to go to the English people and to preach the gospel to them. In 596 A.D., Augustine took with him 40 monks, and those 40 monks began the Christianizing efforts among the British people. 5 years later, Pope St. Gregory the Great sent two marvelous men in the persons of Mellitus and Paulinus to help St. Augustine in his missionary efforts among the British people. Mellitus and Paulinus, they would be future bishops of London and of York. As we said, Pope Gregory the Great did have many, many difficulties dealing with the Church of the East, and he found that he had to sometimes bow to the wishes of the Eastern Emperor, and he found that somewhat difficult. He also did not like the fact that the title of ecumenical patriarch was used by the Bishop of Constantinople. He said, it's an inappropriate kind of title to be used because it diminishes the primacy of the Roman pontiff. Do you see the orthodox strain of thought? Always the primacy of the papacy. That's why these men are doctors of the church. They define the truth. At one point, a Roman emperor said to Gregory, oh, you're making too much fuss over the fact that the pope is the papal primacy is what it is. You're just developing that too much, and you're destroying relations between East and West. And Pope Gregory was very, very quick to respond to that particular emperor and say, no, when the good Lord commissioned Peter, he meant one thing, and he meant one thing very, very specifically. As with all of the doctors of the church, Pope Gregory the Great was a writer. In fact, he was a very, very voluminous writer. Most students of his reign would probably say the Pope St. Gregory the Great did not write theoretically, he did not write intellectually, but rather Pope St. Gregory the Great wrote practically, in common sense terms, for practical people. He had to, of course, as Pope. He was not dealing simply with intellectuals, he was not dealing simply with scholars, he was dealing with souls all over the world, and he wrote to all those good people on their own level. Gregory has left over 850 letters detailing every single aspect of his activity as Pope. He wrote over 40 short homilies on the gospel and about 22 other longer ones on Ezekiel, which, again, show us a great deal about him. Who am I to be a watchman? I do not stand on the mountain of action. Rather, I lie down in the valley of weakness. He certainly was a man who knew his own limitations. Truly, the all-powerful creator and redeemer of mankind can give me, in spite of all my weaknesses, a higher life and an effective speech because I love him and I do not spare myself in speaking of him. Isn't it interesting, then, all that this man who did not want the papacy was capable of doing? Throughout much of his papacy, He was plagued with rather poor health, suffered greatly from gout, and he was unable to walk for a considerable amount of time before he finally died. Gregory was a man of immense ability, one biographer has said of him, a man of immense ability, determination, and energy. Always realistic, always very humble-minded. What gave urgency to his thinking and his action was his conviction of the imminent end of the world. Isn't it interesting? His conviction that the world would soon end. Well, the world did not end in the 6th century in which Pope St. Gregory the Great lived. But it's good that he concentrated on that ultimate end of the world, because in concentrating on it, Pope St. Gregory the Great has left us a wonderful lesson. The wonderful lesson that he has left us is this. There most certainly is an end of the world, and that end of the world comes for each one of us on our last day living in this world. If we prepare for that last day, Pope St. Gregory the Great has taught us very well indeed.
With us next time to learn more about the Doctors of the Church here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.